Lord, we are few, but thou art near. That's it. That's it. I feel almost that I shouldn't add to that, because that is it. We are few, but the Lord is near. Let's turn to his word. We've been considering 1 Peter 5. It's been a bit of a break over the summer. We started off looking at this statement in verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's an Old Testament text. It's an Old Testament text, which, if you like, is Peter's text for this sermon. He's hanging his teaching. He's expounding this Old Testament text to a New Testament church. The text is in Proverbs 3:34. As we saw before the summer, he's been applying that text to all of church life. And as we read forward into verse 6 and onwards, we see the same principle being applied to principal issues of the Christian life. Issues of how we relate to God, about prayer, about providence, about spiritual warfare, about suffering. Before we move on to those things, there's one more statement here in verse 5, which I want us to consider. It serves as a good reminder and a summary of all that has gone before. But it also serves to ground what is to follow in real, gritty, down-to-earth realities. The statement is this: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. First of all, let's think about how that summarizes the teaching of the previous verses. This statement that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, that is a universal principle in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's applied to all kinds of different situations. It is as true as 2 plus 2 equals 4. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter when you live. 2 plus 2 is 4. And it doesn't matter where you go and it doesn't matter where you live. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And so as Peter applies it to the church here, we could say that a humble church will experience God's grace. But a proud church is going to experience God's discipline. If you're familiar with the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see that Christ is in the midst of the churches. Good churches, bad churches. He has an opinion on them, and he calls them to repent of their sin, and he encourages them to carry on and develop that which they are doing well. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at churches, and he weighs them, and he assesses them. And he would call us and every other church to be humble in order to receive his grace. It seems that Peter's view of church is like a cascade of humility, a cascade of grace. You go out into the mountains, there's a particular waterfall up near Ben Nevis in Scotland, and you can come right to the bottom of it and look up, and it goes up several hundred feet, and the water just comes down and crashes at your feet. It's a spectacular cascade. But here as a church, we are part of a cascade of humility. Jesus Christ is the source. He's the head of the church. He is the preeminent example of humility. He came from greater heights and stooped to greater depths and sets an example that none can scratch. In the incarnation and in his suffering, there is humility which is so pure and so rich that you could spend your lifetime dwelling upon it. But here Peter comes and says, well, he was my example. And now I'm going to give to you an example of a humble apostle. And he calls the church elders to follow his example. And then the elders, as they follow this example of humility, become examples to everybody else. And so the grace and the humility of Christ falls and tumbles of the cascade of the church through time and in every place where the gospel makes its impact. In these few verses, this has been applied to specific groups within the church. But this is the point. It applies to every specific group. It applies to the group called apostles, to the group called elders, to the group called everybody else. It doesn't matter then if you are a leader, a pastor, a deacon, an elder, a member, a young person, an old person, the treasurer, the handyman, the flower lady, the tea lady. Whichever group you fit into, this principle applies to you. So I want to make this clear. If, as we were going through verses 1 to 4, you went home thinking, yeah, he needs to be humble. Or, yeah, she needs to be humble. If you were thinking like that, you've misunderstood. But if you went home thinking, I need to be humble, then you've got it. That's the point of this passage. But in verse 5, it's as though Peter now wants to drive this point home. He wants to make sure it gets into everybody's heart. And so he uses an illustration. Peter tells us that as Christians, we have to wear a uniform. Now, I was once on holiday and traveling just with a suitcase, and I had to visit a church I'd never been to before. So I pulled out my tidiest shirt and the pair of jeans that looked least scruffy. It was my best effort, and I went to visit this church. As I came in, the first thing I noticed was that all the men were wearing dark black suits. And I wondered at first if I come to some kind of mafia gathering. But then as I looked around a bit more, I saw that all the women had these ornate feathered hats. And I thought, no, I've come to a fly fishing convention. I've never been to a mafia fly fishing convention before. So I didn't have the right suit, and I didn't have the right hat, and I felt completely out of place. The church had a uniform, but that's not the kind of uniform that Peter has in mind. Because your fancy clothes can hide a proud heart. It doesn't matter too much what you wear to church, as long as it's modest, as long as you're not trying to draw attention to yourself, you're not showing off your wealth and your style and your status. It doesn't matter too much what you wear to church. But Peter wants everybody to dress up in humility. He wants everyone to clothe themselves in humility. Now, the children and the young people here, you are familiar, aren't you, with the idea of a uniform? Most of the children are over here. You have to dress up every time you go to school. The headmaster tells you the colour you've got to wear. He tells you the style of clothes you've got to wear, the same logo. And this is the point. Everybody looks the same. And so if you're walking down the street in your school uniform, they know just which school you go to. Everyone should look the same coming to church. Not outwardly, not black suits and feathery hats. We should all have the same character trait. Everyone should wear humility, just like Jesus. Everyone should be humble, just like Jesus. We'll never scratch him. We can never reach the standard that he displays to us. But people should be able to identify that we're Christians because we look like Jesus. We've got Christ-like attitudes. Let me try and show you that in a few other scriptures. If you're following in a Bible and you want to turn to Philippians 2, this is how Paul puts it. Philippians Philippians 2, and beginning at verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched at or clung on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you." And look at Jesus. Look how he thought about things. Jesus considered it the greatest honor to be dishonored by other men for the honor of God. And Paul is saying, get that way of thinking and make it your way of thinking. And let this mind be in you. Let this way of thinking be your way of thinking. Just like Christ Jesus. But let's look at another passage. Let's turn to Romans 12 and verses 1 through 3. You see, in order to get this different way of thinking, in order to get this Christ-likeness, we need to get rid of the old stuff. Paul in Romans 12 says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Here we are. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. I don't want to be a sacrifice. I want to fill my bank balance. I want to have a nice car and a nice house. I want to look better than everybody else. I want to be better than everybody else. No. Present your body to God as a sacrifice. I don't like that. Well, you need to be transformed. You need to be transformed in the renewing of your mind so that you do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. You see, it's our greatest privileges as Christians to be sacrifices for God to spend to bring glory to himself. Don't think of yourself as any better or worse than a sacrifice to the glory of God. And that's impossible, isn't it? And we need the Holy Spirit to perform that sort of radical realignment of the way we think, so that we take off the old clothes, the proud and arrogant clothes, and we get dressed up in humility. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 and 14, it uses that same illustration. Put off the old stuff, the stuff you used to do before you were Christian, the stuff that characterizes the world. Put off the uniform that would identify you with Satan and with sin and with the flesh. Put that off altogether and now put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no more provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so you're there on a Sunday morning, perhaps before the prayer meeting or members meeting, you're in front of the mirror and you're thinking, how do I look? Well, first of all, what shall I wear? And you put on your best clothes. And beneath that, you've got your Calvin Klein underwear. And then beneath that, you've got humility. It's the base layer. It's the thing we always have to wear, no matter what we look like on the outside, whether you're dressed up in a smart suit or in a boiler suit to do the odd jobs. It doesn't matter what you're wearing on the outside. What have you got as your base layer? You need to put on humility. And so this verse, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. It shows us a kind of summary of all that's been said before. But secondly now, how does it ground the spirituality that follows all this wonderful teaching about God and prayer and spiritual warfare? How does verse 5 ground that? Let's think about what humility is. True humility is not about overplaying your weaknesses. There's a kind of way of putting yourself down, which actually draws everyone's attention to you. You become the center of attention because you're getting everybody's pity. And so you can appear so humble, whilst really you're working for the advantage of your proud, proud heart. What's true humility? I remember a high school geography teacher. He was the first in his family to go to university, and he had to work really, really hard to get there. And then he had to work really, really hard to be a teacher. And he found both his strengths and his limitations by working hard, working to his limits. And that meant that he had a natural affinity with those kids in the class who had to work really, really hard to get anywhere. But he was teaching in a school which had lots of naturally bright kids, kind of kids who could just pick things up like that with little effort. And this was the remarkable thing about this particular teacher. When he recognized that a student had an ability that he didn't have, he did everything he could to nurture it and to encourage them to go further than he ever could. He was a very, very good teacher. He was also a very, very good example of a simple, human, down-to-earth humility. Because pride is about having an inflated view of yourself. But humility is about having an accurate assessment of yourself, acknowledging your failures, acknowledging your limitations, acknowledging other people's strengths, and being open-handed with all the privileges and status that you have. In scriptural terms, it's what we just read in Romans 12:3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. In other words, let God's word transform your thinking about yourself, about you, the way you think about yourself, until you have an accurate assessment of all that you have and all that you are, your strengths and your weaknesses, your gifts, your ability, your status, privileges, responsibilities. Have an accurate assessment of yourself. Does God say those things are so very valuable? The things that you love, the things that make you better than everyone else, what does God think of them? What does Scripture say about them? They're passing. They're fleeting. You're just like a flower that'll spring up in the springtime, and by autumn you've faded and you've passed away. What does God say that matters? How does God rate your strengths and your weaknesses? A biblically accurate view of ourselves recognizes that we are dependent on God and interdependent with other Christians. We can't weigh ourselves up in isolation, can we? You recognize your strengths, and as you do that, you find that you are stronger or weaker than somebody else. You recognize your gifts. You've got gifts that others don't, and they have gifts that you don't. We're social beings. We always see ourselves in relation to other people. We can't avoid it. If God's truth changes the way you think about yourself, it's going to change the way you interact with other people. And so if you've got a spirituality where you think, oh, I'm so wonderfully spiritual, but that doesn't change the way you interact with other people, it's a fraud. It's not real. You haven't really changed. You haven't really grasped it. Thinking accurately about yourself. Now, that's what this is all about. And we start with these big bubble egos. Huge bubble egos. Living in a little fantasy world of how great we are. And then we encounter the cross. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the most glorious, the most wonderful, the most privileged and gifted person, stooping to die. And we realize that we're sinners. The reason he died was because God's law condemns every one of us. And the best things in us are just filthy rags. And as we humble ourselves to confess our sin, and as we cry out to God for mercy on the basis of Jesus' death, Scripture tells us that we die with Christ. All our old life is put to death in Jesus Christ. We're no longer even our own. The life we now live is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And Paul struggles with that, doesn't he? How to express that he's still here, and yet the dynamic spring of his life is not him anymore. It's not his ego. His ego's been popped. The bubble has been popped by the pin of the cross. His life's not his own anymore. From now on, we live a sacrifice for Christ's glory, not our own. And so here in 1 Peter 5, if we've grasped the cross, if we've grasped what that means about us, then we are to humble ourselves towards one another. And we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're not to be humiliated before the devil, because we have the power to resist him, standing firm in our faith. And when we suffer, it simply confirms that we're on the same level as our fellow Christians in the world. Whatever I know God taught me, it's imperfect, it's limited by my frailty and by my sin. And God has taught other people things that I don't know, and therefore we need each other. Whatever gifts I have, God gave them to me. They're imperfect, they're limited by frailty and sin. Other people have gifts that I do not, and therefore we need each other. My life is as much a pile of sinful, filthy rags as the next person. And yet I've received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But that's true of all the other Christians as well. None of us deserved it. None of us earned it. None of us merited it. And in that sense, we're all in the same grace boat. Humility, then, is allowing God to define our view of ourselves by embracing all that Scripture says of our poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that everything they have in and of themselves is worthless, and everything valuable that they have is a gift of God. So what can we say in conclusion? Where do we go now? How do we do humility? There's 3 points I want to make, which I believe tie into this text in 1 Peter 5. The first one is that humility is something you have to do. There's that joke, we all know it, the old one about the man who wrote a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. And we laugh at that idea. And yet we still tend to think of humility as a character trait, as something you either have or you don't have. It's something innate in you. But this text talks about humility as something you do. As something you do, you have to put it on. You have to clothe yourself with humility. This is not a once-for-all thing, a magic pill, and now I'm humble. And doesn't everyone know about it? This is something that you have to do again and again and again. A new situation arises, and there's the opportunity to respond with pride or with humility. You have to practice it. We have to make that choice. We have to look for the humble option. And we have to keep doing that every day and every time that choice comes up. Imagine a builder. He's been in his dirty work clothes. That's all he's ever worked in. He's got his steel toe cap boots. And then one day he starts an office job. And he has to wear a suit and a tie and professional dress for the first time. I imagine he might be a bit self-conscious to start off with. But as he got used to it, as he did it day after day after day, pretty sure he'd forget about it. He'd not feel self-conscious anymore. And maybe it will be like that. The first few times we realise there's a choice. Do I respond with pride or with humility? It might seem a bit self-conscious to take the humble option. But if you keep doing it, and you keep doing it until you forget that you're doing it, until it becomes just an unconscious reflex, then you won't be quite so self-conscious. It's become a habit to the point of being a reflex. You know, when you see people who stand out as humble, the people in your life, and you say, if anyone has achieved humility, it's that person. They weren't born like that. It didn't come to them in a magic pill. They've nurtured that attitude. They've obeyed this scripture again and again and again. They've embraced what scripture says about their spiritual poverty, about their sin, about their depravity, about grace. God saves and blesses because he loves, because he chooses. And it's not because of any value in us. That's what sets our self-identity. That's what has such an impact on our decisions and our actions. Here's this mind, the mindset that Christ had. And you have to let that mind be in you as well. You have to pray it into your heart. You have to act it out until it becomes the normal pattern of your life. So that's the first point, is that humility is something we have to do. The second point is this. It means that it's impossible to be a church on your own. It's not enough to just attend the services and play no further part in the life of the church. God has given you gifts to play a part, and he's given other people gifts to play a part. You need them and they need you, and anything else is not very humble. And if we're going to act as a united body, we need to recognize our interdependence and act upon it. It is impossible to obey this scripture on your own. It's impossible to obey this scripture in isolation. You can only humble yourself towards one another if we're together. Even where Christians are called to live in extreme situations, missionaries in prison for their faith or illness that keeps them at home, yet they're dependent on the prayers and the gifts and the visits of other Christians. We're interdependent. So the true Christian experience of prayer, prayerful reliance on God there in verse 6 and 7, the true Christian experience of victory over the devil in verse 8 and 9, the true Christian anticipation of eternal glory in verse 10, it can only be lived out in the church. It can only be lived out together as we humble ourselves towards one another. All of the heights of Christian spirituality are grounded in the difficulties and the grittiness of living out life in the church together, with all our failings and our faults, and our sin and our lack of progress and our disappointments. If you want to live out a biblical Christianity, you can only do that in the iron sharpening iron environment of the church. So humility, first of all, is something we have to do. It's impossible to do it on your own. And the final point is that the Lord teaches us through examples. How do we learn this? How do we get these words and put flesh on the bones? How do we make this live? Sometimes you recognize Christian humility. perhaps in your leaders, perhaps in other Christians. And you can learn from the way that they respond to insults and to criticism. You can learn from the way that they live out their lives as sacrifices to the glory of God. And then you can ask, where did they learn that? And you can trace it back from their lives to the Bible and to the people who are examples for us there. Examples of apostles like Peter or other exemplary men and women of the faith. But we could say, where did they learn it? Where did Peter learn it? And so we trace it back even further until we come to the top of the cascade. Until we come to that first example again. Until we come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we consider his honour and his privileges, his worthiness of all the glory of heaven. And his willingness not to cling to that. His willingness to let it go. To let go of the power. To let go of the glory. To be ignored. To be shunned and shamed as a human being. To hold the very glory of heaven open-handedly, loosely, in order that God the Father might be glorified. And as we get to the top of that cascade and we consider that he went further and just how far he stooped, the depths that he went to in order to save dirty, rotten sinners like us. You know, if you drink from a river near the estuary, it's often polluted. You're probably going to be sick and it won't taste good. But the closer you get to the source, you find that the water is purer and cleaner. And there, at the very spring, it's crystal clear. And never has there been true self-effacing humility like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. All other examples, they pale into significance behind him. Scripture tells us to follow the examples of godly men and women that the Lord has put in our lives. But all they can do really is point us back to the source, to show us where they got this grace. And the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. And so Christ bids us to drink from the source of humility. Christ bids us to reflect and to meditate on his way of thinking until it becomes our way of thinking. We're to receive from him the same mindset. The scripture's promise is this, that he is faithful to work in his people all that God demands and requires of us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all grace. His example is the source of all our spirituality. His death on the cross is the pin that pops the bubble of our ego and sets us free to serve God instead of ourselves. May God help us by his grace to obey his word. In Jesus' name.